Or if you're using the black Bibles that are provided, I invite you to turn to page 1014 as we continue in 1 Peter. Our preaching portion this morning will actually be taken just from three verses, verses 10 to 12, but I want to read beginning at verse 3 just to get the background of what is going on here and what drives Peter's thoughts in those last three verses of that section. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, we will be reading 1 Peter verses 3 through 12 of the first chapter. This is the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Peter began the body of his letter after getting through the introductions by praising God the Father. He says that according to the Father's great mercy, God has begotten you anew. He has given you a new birth into a living hope. That new birth, he says, has come through nothing less than the very resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so now that you have been born again, now that you are a reborn child of God, as any child born into any family, you now have an inheritance. But now your inheritance is not from an earthly father, but from a heavenly father. And as a result, that inheritance that you have is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. And God Himself is keeping, He's guarding that inheritance in heaven for you, even as God, by His power, is guarding you for that inheritance. And so it's God who has given you new birth. It's God who is guarding your inheritance for you, and it's God who is guarding you for that inheritance. God has so secured your salvation that it is complete right now. It is ready. It stands full and prepared to be revealed at whatever time God indicates that He will call you home. Whether it comes when Christ returns or comes when He calls you individually home through death. That salvation is so secure that Peter says that is a source of joy for you. Because nothing can change your security in God. You can rejoice even when your circumstances don't seem to be calling for very much joy. Because Peter says that this salvation is sure no matter what your circumstances. And so even when you go through trials, even when you are going through sufferings, even horrible sufferings, he says, these things come about not designed by God to shake your faith, but actually the exact opposite. Difficulties, trials actually come because God is honing your faith. He is strengthening your faith because He is whittling away from us all those other things that we're putting our false hopes in so that we might come through the fire, if you will, of our trials and emerge with a faith in God that is unmixed with anything else. We would trust in God alone. And he says, so even though there are times that your trials make it very hard for you to see Jesus in the midst of him, in the midst of those trials, you trust him. You believe in him. And you are filled with a joy that is inexpressible. Sometimes that joy is inexpressible because it's so great you can't find the words for it. But sometimes that joy is inexpressible because you're so hurting that you can't think of how to express your joy, and yet that joy is there because you're obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This salvation that has been secured by God, that has been accomplished by God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by the death of Jesus Christ and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this salvation that was accomplished for you in a very specific moment in human history, when Jesus Christ was born, when the Son of God became a man, became Jesus of Nazareth. He lived a perfect life and yet was accused and executed as a common criminal. He was crucified for your sins and then raised from the dead for you. This salvation, Peter says, was spoken of by the prophets who taught of old. He says in verses 10 and 11, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In these four verses, or two verses, there are four things that I want you to see. First of all, see in these verses that the prophets of the Old Testament taught the doctrine of salvation. Peter says it was this salvation that the prophets were searching into and inquiring about. The prophets knew, the writers of the Old Testament knew that the Messiah must be sent from God, and that the only way that God's people could be saved would be by God's mercy alone. The prophets understood this. Probably one of the most bizarre illustrations that the prophets understood this is really taken in, not in the negative, but in a negative view of this truth. Jonah is a prophet who actually, we read Jonah, it's a small book in the Old Testament. Even if you've never read the book of Jonah, you've probably heard of the story of Jonah and how he runs away from what God is calling him to do, and God sends a storm and he sends a fish and Jonah's swallowed by this great fish, and then Jonah's puked up on the sand by the great fish, and then Jonah finally decides, you know, it might be better to actually obey God than go through something like that again. And so then he follows God's command. But what God had called him to originally was, I want you to go to Nineveh, to this town full of wicked heathen sinners, and I want you to prophesy to them that I'm going to destroy Nineveh. And Jonah doesn't want to do it. And at first you might think, well, Jonah doesn't want to do it because he's scared of the evil, wicked, pagan Ninevites. But actually we learn in Jonah chapter 4 why Jonah didn't want to do this. You know, I have seen prophets or Old Testament folk, even New Testament folk, complain about God. You can see when Moses complains about God, he complains about God's calling on his life. He's like, why are you making me do this? Why would you call me to do this? This is horrible. These people are horrible. I don't want to do it. Find someone else. You hear David complain in the Psalms. Where are you, God? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far away from me? Jonah's complaint, I think, takes the cake. Jonah complains about God and he says, see, I knew it. You're forgiving. What? This is Jonah's complaint. In Jonah chapter 4, he says, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This is nice then. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life. For it is better for me to die than to live. What had Jonah so upset? The Ninevites had repented. The Ninevites took Jonah's message seriously that God was coming to pour out his wrath because of their sin, and they repented. And Jonah says, that's why, that is exactly why I didn't want to go. Because I knew that your salvation is based on your mercy and your steadfast love. I knew that you are compassionate, you are a compassionate God, you are slow to anger, you are abounding in love, and you relent when people repent. And I didn't want that for them. The prophets of the Old Testament knew that salvation would come from God purely by God's mercy. The second thing to see in these two verses is that these prophets, though they knew this, it actually drove them to search and inquire more diligently. They searched and investigated this salvation diligently. They longed to understand with more clarity the Messiah's coming, the circumstances that surrounded it. When would it happen? Who would the Messiah be? Galatians 4:4, Paul tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son. There was a specific point in human history that was perfect for the coming of the Messiah. And the Old Testament prophets longed to understand that. They knew they were prophesying about the coming Messiah, and so they desired to understand it with more clarity. When would this happen? How would this happen? Every prophet who spoke of the coming Messiah understood at varying levels that a Messiah was necessary for the salvation of God's people. They simply had differing levels of how they would understand that. When you look at Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses tells God's people, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Moses knew that there would come a prophet greater than Moses. Even the psalmist, David, when he writes Psalm 16, and this actually is the psalm that Peter quotes. This is sort of his first preaching text at Pentecost, is Psalm 16. And then when we read Paul's first recorded sermon, he actually preaches from this same text. But Peter preaches from Psalm 16, "I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Peter and Paul, both preaching this, say, now, David wasn't talking about himself. because David's dead and his body is seeing corruption. Even when David was penning this poem, he knew he was speaking of someone else. Someone else, another servant of God, a greater king than even King David, whom God would not allow his body to see corruption. Now, how did these prophets know this? How did the writers of the Old Testament know these things? Or maybe you want to know, how do we know that they knew these things? And this is the third point in this passage, that the prophets of the Old Testament were filled with the Spirit of Christ, we're told. The Spirit of Christ Himself spoke through the prophets of the Old Testament. Our meditation verse, John 1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Now in Genesis 1, we learn how God created all that exists, and He created it with His spoken Word, the Word of His power, Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. The Spirit of Christ was the illumining, the inspiring Spirit that told the prophets of the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. The person of Christ, showing them not only that the Messiah would come, but actually showing them very specifics about the coming of the Messiah. Some of the prophets of the Old Testament received very specific details, like Micah, for example, knowing that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah, knowing that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. But all of these things, more than that, though, we're told specifically here in 1 Peter that it wasn't just to the specifics of the coming of the Messiah, but specifically the sufferings and glories. And this is the fourth thing in these two verses. The Old Testament prophets understood that the Messiah would come first to suffer and then to receive glory. Now again, they understood these things at varying levels and in varying degrees. And some of them understood them not very well for themselves. Moses himself is the first, though, to indicate that he had some understanding that the Messiah was coming first to suffer and then to receive glory. He records it not in a prophecy, but in telling us of the fall of mankind. In Genesis 3:15, Moses records for us God's conversation with the serpent after Adam and Eve have sinned. And in this conversation, he is telling the serpent, "Your days are numbered. Because the seed of the woman is going to be in battle with the seed of the serpent." He says, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring or her seed and your seed." And he says, this seed will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. There will be victory over the serpent, but not without cost. Suffering will come. The psalmist pens many psalms that point to the suffering of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself quotes Psalm 22. And takes that psalm for himself. Here is this psalmist writing centuries before the coming of Christ. And Jesus claims Psalm 22 for himself. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Isaiah is probably the best known prophet who spoke of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And we read only a small portion of Isaiah 53. But that whole chapter speaking of the sufferings of the Messiah, that the Messiah was coming to suffer first. Sufferings first, glories to follow. See, the prophets of the Old Testament were under a considerable disadvantage to us today. And I know a lot of us sometimes we think, you know, oh, to have been back in those days, to have the prophets who had the direct word from God, wouldn't that have been wonderful? But yet the prophets longed to be in your day. See, the prophets are looking forward on this moment, to this moment in history, with cloudy understanding, while we have the privilege of looking back on something that has happened historically, and so we have a much clearer understanding of what that was. The prophets viewing the coming of the Messiah is very much like if you and I were walking out in the, maybe not the Midwest, but even further out in the Great Plains, and you're walking, and pretty soon the Rockies start coming up on the horizon. And as you walk toward them, you see this great mountain range come before you. But from where you stand, all you see is just this wall of mountains. And as you describe this wall of mountains to me on the cell phone, all you can describe is just what looks to you like just these mountains that are stacked on top of each other. And yet, as you get closer to that first mountain, it's only when you get to that mountain that you actually realize, well, that next mountain is actually as far away from the first one as I was in the other direction. And it's only when you actually get to that mountain that you find out, well, these mountains aren't right on top of each other. There's a lot of depth here. I have to go through many more valleys to even get to that next mountain. And so this, the depth, the perception that you see from the front of it, now that you've gone through it, you can describe the mountains in much more detail. It doesn't mean that what you described was wrong or useless, but it has to be interpreted through what your perspective of that was. And what we have is, in the prophets, what we have is this description of what they can see is the landscape of the salvation of God's people. And what they see is what looks to them like these mountains right on top of each other. Sufferings and glory. It's all right there together. It all happens at once. Sometimes you read the prophet and it sounds like they're talking about something and you're like, well, there's no way that has happened yet. Well, you're right, it hasn't. Because they're describing what looks like something that's going to happen all at one time. But now that we come closer, we see that the first coming of Christ began this mountain range. But it began with sufferings, and the glories will actually follow. This is one of the reasons the prophets inquired so deeply. It's one of the reasons they were so intent on searching, on understanding. We need to understand this better. We need to get a better grasp on this. But one thing that they did understand comes out in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets understood that they were serving future generations with the things that they were that were being revealed through them and to them. Now again, they did not understand this by their own wisdom. But even that very truth was revealed to them. The Spirit of Christ was revealing to them that they were serving future generations. Again, considering Moses' announcement that a prophet would come, he knew that he was making this promise to the people of Israel, but also to the people who would follow. There's this obscure prophet in the book of Numbers named Balaam. And the king of Moab hires him because he thinks, hey, this guy's a prophet. The words he speaks comes true. Why don't I just have him come and say something bad about Israel, and then I can beat them? Not realizing that the reason the words the prophet says come true is because he speaks God's words. And it's not just some kind of mantra or some spell that he can utter, but Balaam, in his prophecy in Numbers 24, says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Balaam realized that he's speaking of one, a greater Savior than even Moses, who would come. And he sees him, but he doesn't quite see him. All of these Old Testament prophets were serving you directly. A lot of times we come to the Old Testament and we think that it's just something that kind of indirectly serves you. But Peter here is saying, no, the Old Testament prophets serve you directly. The things they say are about Christ, and they're for you to take away, and they're for you to learn from. Because the Spirit of Christ Himself was in them, predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And Peter says, the people who preached to you, that person who spoke to you that one time where suddenly it all made sense, whether it was a mother or a father or a pastor, someone spoke to you the gospel. Somebody preached to you the truths of the gospel, and the same Spirit who spoke through the prophets, that same Spirit spoke through that individual who preached to you the message, and that same Spirit gave you the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Moses at one point longed, he wished that all of God's people would have God's Spirit in them, that all of God's people could prophesy. And then centuries later, Joel, the prophet, actually prophesies, predicts that one day Moses' wish will be reality. One day the Spirit of God will be poured out on all, Joel says. He says, you know, rich and poor will both receive the Spirit. Old and young will both receive the Spirit. Male and female will all receive the Spirit. And then centuries later at Pentecost, Peter himself witnesses the fulfillment of that prophecy, the fulfillment of the longing of Moses, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on all who call on the name of the Lord. It is by that Spirit that you, who are disciples of Christ, once heard the gospel explained in such a simple way that you were given a new birth into a living hope. And that birth came through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This salvation, this plan, this message, we're told, this astonishes even the angels. The angels in heaven, the language is that of like sort of peering over a fence. They long to look into these things. They long to see these things with more clarity. They strain to understand the mystery of God's compassion for sinners. I think that there's probably several applications from these three short verses, but two that kind of jump out at me. If the prophets of the Old Testament, who had in a very unique way the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, revealing things to them, revealing mysteries to them about the gospel. And yet, even with that very special outpouring of Christ's presence, they longed, they searched diligently to understand even more the love of Christ. If angels who are the very messengers of God, angels who are in the presence of the resurrected Jesus right now, and they surround his throne with perfect worship. If angels long to understand the mysteries of the gospel, what is our excuse? Do you long to understand God's love for you more deeply? We don't have a prophet. We have the whole entire revealed word collected for us in one place. This week, sitting in my office, I look at my bookshelf, and I can count from my seat without straining at all or moving, I can count no less than 15 Bibles on my bookshelf. That's just in my office, and that doesn't include single testaments. So not even counting how many New Testaments I have or how many, here's just one particular book written out and published, but whole Bibles, Old and New Testament, I can see from my chair in my office no fewer than 15 different Bibles in my office. The Bible today remains the least read bestseller of all times. I mean, the Bible is finally just, they finally got sick of putting the Bible on the New York Times bestseller because it always outsells every book every year, always, 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 always. They just don't put it on anymore. They get sick of mentioning it. But it has got to be the least read bestseller of all times. A new version comes out, a new study comes out, a new something comes out. You know, we'll get these notes in this Bible. And you think, perhaps like me, because I have 15 copies also, well, maybe this one. We kind of have this view of the Bible. We think that, you know, maybe osmosis is true. Maybe if I just have more Bibles in my office, it will just kind of flow from the area of greater to the area of lesser, and I'll just kind of balance out, and I'll just kind of become more holy. I'll become more moved by God's love for me. We live in a time that Jesus says, he's talking about John the Baptist. And at that moment, he says, speaking of John the Baptist, he was still alive, he says, you know what? There has not been a greater person born to a woman up until this point than John the Baptist. Now that's pretty good. I mean, if you can get someone to say, no one who's ever been born to a woman is better than that guy there, man, you got some high praise from him. And then Jesus says, but you know what? In the kingdom that I am bringing, even the least is greater than him. Where we sit in the kingdom of God, seeing the perfect revelation of Christ, his death, resurrection, and ascension for our sins and for our salvation, we are in such a more better, if I can use poor grammar, we are in a more better place than John the Baptist even, because we have the full revealed picture for us. Do we take advantage of that? Do we long for that? Peter will use language later in this same letter. He'll say, we ought to crave the Word of God. We ought to crave it like pure, spiritual, unadulterated milk. It ought to be what we're so thirsty for it that nothing else will satisfy. The angels wish they could get to this the way we have access to it. The prophets longed to understand what is available to us. my prayer for all of us is that we would long for those things as well. Not just for knowledge. Not just for information. Religion is all about information and knowledge and doing the right thing and not doing the wrong thing. Christianity is all about a relationship. That God foreknew you, that God chose you, that God gave you new birth into His family. He longs for relationship with you. And we ought to long for that relationship as well. The second application is simply this. Sufferings first, glories follow. This is not just a cynical view of life that Peter is putting out there. This is the way of salvation. This is the way of the cross of Jesus Christ. Sufferings first, glories to follow. It is what even the Old Testament prophets knew when they wrote of the coming Messiah. Sufferings first, glories to follow. And if it is true for the head, it is true for the body. Sufferings first, glories to follow. It's not just that Jesus provides an example of this, but Jesus lives this as the very pattern of our salvation. Christ Himself spoke of this pattern, that this is the way of salvation for you. In fact, Christ spoke it to Peter himself in Matthew 16. After Peter comes to grips and realizes, along with the rest of the disciples, that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, he confesses this truth. And we're told in Matthew 16 that from that point on, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be crucified and buried and on the third day rise again. And Peter takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him and he says, "This will never be." And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man." In other words, the things of God are that Christ will suffer and die first. Glories will follow. Later, after the resurrection, in fact, on the very day of the resurrection, two other disciples are very discouraged. They're walking back home after a strange Sunday, and they meet this stranger on the road in Luke 24, and he apparently is either ignorant or he's the only person without the internet because he doesn't know anything that has been happening in Jerusalem. And so they explain to him that their teacher, whom they had hoped would be more than a teacher, their teacher Jesus, had just been crucified. And this has ruined all of their hopes because they say to him, "We had hoped that he was the one. We had hoped that he was the Messiah." And Jesus very kindly chides them and he says, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets spoke of." And he says, "Wasn't it necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And then we're told, "And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all that the Scriptures said concerning himself." Sufferings first, glory to follow. If you have been saved from your sin by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself, then you will still find yourself in the midst of suffering. You will still find yourself going through trials of all sorts. But those sufferings do not mean that God does not care. That cannot be what they mean, because Christ Himself entered those sufferings for you. Christ Himself went down the path of suffering first for you. And it is Christ who has and holds and protects your salvation for you. He has that glory waiting for you. It is ready to be revealed at any moment. There is nothing, there's not even any suffering you have to do to perfect that salvation. It is ready, it is complete, it is full. Your Savior has gone down the path of sufferings for you. And it's not just a new path. It is a path that He planned and predicted and promised since the world began. Since sin entered the world, He has been telling us that He would come, that He would suffer, that He would save us, and He would bring us to His glory. Your salvation is sure. Christ will return in full glory. He will bring the full salvation. He will come and bring with Him your salvation. Let's pray. Father God, would you fill us with a love for You that drives us into Your Word? Not because it's a thing that we need to do, or because if we loved You more, we would do the things You commanded us to do. But because in Your Word we see Christ. And we don't enter our relationships with our spouses with this odd sense of, well, now I'm in a relationship with him, with her, so I don't need to get to know any more about him or her. But no, now in relationship, we long to know as much as we can, more and more. We love to grow deeper and deeper in love with our spouses. Let us long to grow deeper and deeper in love with You. And You have shown Yourself in Your Word. You have revealed Your love and Your compassion to us through Your prophets, through the psalmists, through Moses, through all whom You have sent before, filled with the Spirit of Christ, to speak to us of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. God, we thank You. Father, we pray, even as we were assured from Hebrews, we pray that we would cling to You, that we would run to You, that we would run the race that is set before us, that we would look to Jesus Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.